Letter to the Romans, a survey of Romans chapter 5 through chapter 7, the second talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 7, 1997, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We covered the first four chapters of Romans last week, but there's one issue that I did not address, and it's critical that we address it. So before I go into chapter 5, I want to address that issue. Roughly, when you can boil down the first four chapters very simply to Paul arguing that we are justified by belief in the gospel, belief in the claims about who Jesus is and what the gospel promises and all the ramifications of that. That's the basis of our justification, rather than what he calls works of the law. Now, what I didn't do last week is define what he means by works of law or justification by works of the law, and we need to do that. One of the problems is that Paul doesn't define what he means by justification by works of the law. He tells us that that's not going to work, and he gives us some hints as to why that's not going to work, namely, we are too desperately and profoundly sinful to be able to be justified by the works of the law. And that gives us an important clue as to what he means. But it's still not a sufficient enough clue that we can really establish once and for all exactly what he has in mind. I think the reason for that is because his readers of the book of Romans know exactly what that means. And unfortunately, we are not his original readers. We're not privy to the background that his original readers would have had, so we have to reconstruct it. And different Bible students and theological traditions over the years have reconstructed that in a slightly different way. Mostly, my teaching of the book of Romans over the years has been influenced almost exclusively by the Reformed tradition on this particular issue. Luther, Calvin, and their students. And particularly that theological tradition that kind of holds up the slogan, justification by faith alone. It wasn't until recent years that I began to see that that's not exactly what Paul is getting at, and particularly it's not exactly what the New Testament is getting at. So we need to think very carefully about what is it exactly that Paul is saying. We are justified by faith, but we are not justified by works of the law. What exactly are you saying there, Paul? To do that, I think, and this is what I've done in recent years, to do that, we have to go back and try to understand what the law of Moses was doing, what that's all about in the Old Testament, on the one hand, and then just as important, how did the Jews of Paul's day come to understand what the law was all about and what that was doing? Let me first address the issue from my perspective. What is really going on in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant? What did God want to happen? What did God intend to happen? What was it really promising? And so on. As I would understand it, let's take it out of those times, and just for kicks, and assume that God is coming to us just in this room, just to keep it simple. God comes to us and he says, I want you as a people, as an identifiable group of people, I want you to prosper. And I will prosper you. And we're talking material prosperity. We're talking about as a society, as a civilization, as a culture, as a group of people. We'll be economically well off. We will have peace. We will not be warred against by enemies, we'll have peace with any enemies. Our lives will be fine here on this earth, and God will make guarantee that that happens if we will simply serve Him. What does it mean to serve Him? Well, let me give you a few ideas. And so he lays out 10 commandments and hundreds of more specific interpretations of what those 10 commandments are all about. And if we as a people will do that, we'll honor that covenant, that promise that he's making with us, that contract that he's making with us, if we will keep our side of the contract, he will keep his side of the contract, which is to materially prosper us. Okay, that's in effect what the covenant with Israel was all about. But notice that there are no guarantees in that about how you and I are going to, how we are going to do when it comes to the final judgment of me as a person, me as an individual. The covenant is not about my individual justification or my eternal well-being or my eternal status or anything like that. The covenant doesn't even mention that. It's just saying, do you as a people want to do okay in this world or don't you? If you want to do okay in this world as a people, then here's what you as a people have to do in order to prosper. So that's what's so problematic in the book of Romans is that Paul is looking back at the law and he's saying, you as an individual can't be justified such that you qualify for eternal life by keeping the law. Well, the problem is, it seems to me that a really, really good student of the Old Testament would look at Paul and go, well, of course not. That's not what the Old Covenant was all about anyway. Okay? So what's going on? Paul makes a comment in Romans 5. He says, the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's Romans 5:20. Paul has an interpretation, he has an understanding of the law, that the purpose of the law was to somehow come and reveal, expose, make manifest my transgressions against God. Well, that's odd too, in the light of what the covenant seems to say. All the covenant seems to say is, look, if you do this, I'll make you prosper. If you don't do this, you won't prosper. You know, is Paul not reading the Old Testament? Does he not know what God said back in at Mount Sinai? What's going on there? Here, I think, is how we need to understand it. Because I think Paul has a very profound insight into what God is doing. That the Mosaic covenant is completely... Let me back up. In the Reformed tradition, one of the things that the Reformed tradition has to say is, the Mosaic covenant cannot be kept by a sinner. That's what they say. It's impossible. That's what I taught for years. It is not possible for you and I to keep the law of Moses. We are constitutionally incapable of doing it. We are morally flawed, and our moral flaw keeps us from being able to obey the law of God. If you go back to the actual account in Deuteronomy and the Exodus account about the law, that's not true. Because the Mosaic covenant is plenty keepable, if I can use that word. It's very accessible because the law of Moses makes provision for my breaking other provisions of the law of Moses. If I disobey a commandment, I can find forgiveness through these offerings, these sacrifices that have been prescribed. For me to honor the covenant, I just offer the right kind of offering, the right kind of sacrifice, in the right kind of way, and there's atonement, it says, that I'm set right with God. There's a kind of forgiveness and a kind of atonement. So if we just confined ourselves to the people in this room, if just every one of us could faithfully take on the contract that God made with us and do everything that he asked us to do, which includes a recognition of my moral weakness, a recognition of my moral fallibility, and in response to my moral fallibility, I appeal to God for mercy, I appeal to God for forgiveness through the way that he has prescribed to do that. then even though we're not perfect human beings, even though we're morally fallible human beings, we could keep the contract that God made with us, right? Okay, so if the law is keepable, and even sinners can keep the law, what is Paul getting at when he says no flesh will be justified in his eyes? Well, remember what I said earlier. Yes, it's keepable. Every one of us could agree to keep the law of Moses, but once we've kept the law of Moses, where does that get us? It gets us to be a part of a people that God is going to make prosper in this world. That's where it gets us. We become a unique kind of society. Frankly, if we followed the law of Moses, we would be a wonderful civilization. A civilization ruled by very moral principles. As societies go, it would be a really nice place to live. But that's as far as the Mosaic Covenant goes. That's as far as God's promises goes. Here's what Paul is saying, though. Here's what Paul is seeing that we need to see that he's seeing. He's looking at that covenant and he's saying, now why did God do that? What was God up to when he came to us, the nation of Israel, as a people, and said, I want you to keep this law, and here's the provisions of this law. And included in the provisions of that law are utterly impossible elements to keep. I mean, I can do a lot of it. I mean, I can wear little boxes dangling off my forehead, and I can wear clothes that are pure wool or pure linen and not a mixture of the two. I mean, I can handle that. I could do that. But love my neighbor, those are the ones that get a little tough. Don't murder when I also come along and begin to think about what God is getting at and realize, actually, if I want them murdered, that's probably just as evil as murdering them. At least it makes me just as morally unworthy as if I had murdered them myself. When I begin to think deeply about the moral vision for what God wants a human being to be that is embedded in the moral commandments in the law, all of a sudden I cannot take that on, I cannot take that seriously without being overcome by moral unworthiness. You see what I'm saying? That embedded in this contract that God made with Israel, he was saying, you know, I want you to do this religion, I want you to do this hocus pocus, I want you to do these weird, eat these weird menus and don't eat clams, and I want you to do all that stuff, but I also want you to be a good person. And if you're not a good person, the high priest can go in and offer some blood on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, and you as a nation can be forgiven and can be spared. But know that the reason the high priest is having to go in there is because you're a bad person. And your sins are not nothing to me. Okay, now what was an individual Jew supposed to think about his own individual standing before God in the midst of that kind of society, in the midst of that kind of nation, ordered by the Mosaic Covenant? What Paul is seeing is that every Israelite who walked the face of the earth, if they had kept the law, ought to be brought to their knees. Because as they evaluated their own individual standing before God, how could they ever stand before God and say, oh Lord, I am morally worthy, I have kept your commandments. I mean, and the key is, I am morally worthy, not I am blameless before the law, not I am kosher, not I have offered you everything you've asked me to offer, but I am morally worthy. I am worthy of the blessing of our father Abraham. What Jew could in all honesty and with integrity stand before God and say that? That's what Paul is getting at in Romans 5. Why the law? It was brought in because of our transgressions, that transgression might increase. That I could have my own sinfulness stuck right in my face and be confronted with the raw reality that I was really basically a bad person, a morally corrupt person. So even though the nation could keep, even though I as an individual could keep the law, that is, I could take it on and I could do what the law prescribed, except for the moral things that I couldn't do, but I could be forgiven for by the sacrifices. I could keep the law, But what I couldn't do is do the moral vision embodied in the law. That I could never do because of my moral fallibility, because of my moral weakness, my corruption. And if I had half a brain at all and was open and sensitive to what God was up to in the world, all I could do is fall on my face before God and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I am not a worthy Jew. I am not a worthy person. Now, the amazing thing is the Jews never found that out. And the reason they never found it out is because they didn't get to square one. They didn't even try to keep the law. And since they never tried to keep the law, they never really confronted the reality of their own inherent evil and wickedness and moral failure, because they never took God seriously enough to even try to obey him. It's only in keeping the law that you discover your moral unworthiness, if I'm right in my interpretation of this. Only when you and I, to personalize it, only when you and I take the moral vision of the law seriously and try to let it rule our lives, do we find out how totally impotent we are to pull it off. I'm not that kind of person. I don't have what it takes morally to do that. And then, only then, are you in a position to say, God, I'm in deep trouble here. I am not worthy of you. There's no reason in the world why I have earned or deserved the blessing of Abraham. God, the only way I'm going to get it is if you have mercy upon me. Then someone like Paul comes along and says, good news for you. The high priest, the real high priest, the true high priest, has offered the real that offering that is going to propitiate for your sins. And so God is going to have mercy upon you on the basis of the offering of the high priest that's been offered in your behalf. That's good news. God will forgive you. God will have mercy upon you. He will grant you the blessing of Abraham, even though you don't deserve it. What the Jews of Paul's day were thinking, however, in a kind of spiritual and moral blindness, their perspective was, I can make myself worthy of the blessing of Abraham through my keeping the law. I have made myself worthy of the blessing of Abraham through my keeping of the law. That was the attitude of so many of the Jews of Paul's day. And that's what Paul is trying to capture. It's exactly that attitude that Paul has in mind when he says that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. What he's saying is, no human being is going to be able to stand before God at the judgment seat and say, through my obedience to the law of Moses, I have made myself worthy of eternal life. I have made myself worthy to stand before you justified, God, through my obedience to the law. Nobody can say that. Are there people who would be able to stand before God and say, I'm blameless before the law. I have done everything that the law has asked me to do. Maybe. Paul describes himself basically roughly that way. Before the law, I was blameless. I think what he means by that is, I took the law with utter seriousness, and I did my best to do everything that the law prescribed. But even though he was blameless before the law, he was damned in the eyes of God. Why? Because Paul recognized, he had the perception, he had the insight to realize, just throwing God a few grains of wheat and a little blood from bulls and goats doesn't really make me deserving now of eternal life when I have been so morally horrendous. I really can't expect that I am now just in God's eyes just because I've done some ritual right. I am so desperately morally unworthy, there's no way that a little ritual can undo that and somehow turn that around. If God is going to receive me, he's going to receive me by his mercy, not by my moral merit and worth. So, all that's to say then, the key to understanding the book of Romans is to understand that that's what he's fighting against. That's what he's arguing with. It's not even arguing so much with a theological position as he is arguing with a frame of mind, an attitude. He's arguing with a spiritual blindness that is incapable of seeing how morally unworthy I am as a person. To the person who is morally unworthy and can't see it, he's trying to wake them up and say, yeah, you're not going to be justified that way. You're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself if you think God is going to be impressed with your obedience to the law. Because your obedience to the law is not goodness, it's just obedience to these rules. But it's not this kind of deep, profound, settled goodness that is the only thing that God can look at and really say, you are worthy. God's not going to find you worthy, he's going to find you despicable because of the nature of your heart and the nature of your moral being. Okay, so the first four chapters were about that. The first four chapters were to say, who can be justified in God's eyes? It's not you guys out there who, through your keeping the law, meticulously keeping the law, have deceived yourself into thinking that you're worthy of God. You're not the ones that are going to be justified. Who are the ones that are going to be justified? The people who have become so impressed with their own unworthiness that they know a good thing when they see it. That they know that the offering of Jesus as the offering of a high priest to God as an appeal for mercy is the only way God is ever going to be able to grant justification to anybody. And they see what Jesus has done and they say, yeah, okay, that's how God's going to do it. I believe that. That makes sense to me. Can you see that someone who thinks of themselves as morally worthy is not going to understand Jesus? This man who died on the, who voluntarily died on the cross and claimed to be the Messiah. If you think of yourself as fully capable of standing before God on your own terms and being granted eternal life, why would you need anybody to die for you? Why would you need a high priest? Why would you need a propitiatory offering? That doesn't make any sense to you because you're quite capable of standing on your own. The only way I'm even in the market for believing the truth about Jesus is when I have I've reached the despairing state of knowing that I don't have a leg to stand on if I have to make a defense before God at the judgment. I'm dead. I'm dead meat, big time, if I have to justify myself by my actions, by who I am. Can't do it. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I am dying for your sins. I am dying as an offering to God, appealing to him for mercy because you are dead meat. I respond to that. I go, oh yeah? Let me hear more about this. This sounds interesting. Only then am I even willing to hear it. Okay. So, it's that person then who is open to hearing it, and in their openness to hear it, ultimately come to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That person, and only that person, Paul says, is the one who will be justified in God's eyes and therefore qualified to inherit eternal life. Having made that case then, he comes to chapter 5. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by peace, he simply means we're no longer at war. There's a cessation of hostility. God has been wrathful toward us because of our sinfulness, but his wrath has been propitiated by the blood of Jesus. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And as a consequence, we exult in hope of the glory of God. So he's talking here in this first part of chapter 5 of what are the ramifications then of our having been justified by faith. If we now stand justified in God's eyes, what does that mean? And the first thing he says is, we exult, or literally boast. We boast in hope of the glory of God. What he means by that, very simply, I think, is we find real satisfaction and personal significance in the fact that one day I am going to be glorious with the glory that God himself is glorious with and with the glory that he intends to impart to me. And to make a long story short, that glory, I think, is what we might call moral perfection. That's what I can look forward to. That's what my heart longs for, or and certainly should long for, and I think ultimately does long for. I am a marred person. I'm a flawed person. I'm morally weak. I'm not morally strong. But if I have captured the vision for what it would be like to be a real person of moral strength and principle and moral beauty, to be a genuinely, deeply, profoundly good person, what Paul is saying is, well, that's the hope before us. That's what we're going to be one day. Now, ultimately, what he means by, if we put other clues together, this hope is going to be realized, not in this lifetime. It's going to be realized when we leave this lifetime and enter a whole new heavens and new earth, a new creation, where the kingdom of God is going to be established. But in the kingdom of God, I'm no longer going to be a jerk. I'm no longer going to be morally ugly and selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed and neurotic with all my neuroses and, you know, all these hang-ups that I have that make me so ugly, really, make me so hateful to myself. It's no longer going to be true. I'm going to be a glorious person. I'm going to be a marvelous person, the kind of person who will walk in the room and everyone will go, wow. Now, we will care. That is part of our, remember back in 2, I don't know if I read this, but back in 2 he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. It's not wrong for us to want glory and honor and immortality. The problem in our sinful humanity is that we want glory on our terms, or we want glory in terms that the rest of humanity accepts, and we want honor on those terms, and we want immortality on any terms, but we want glory and honor on our terms. We're not going to get glory and honor on our terms. We're going to get glory and honor on God's terms. In other words, God is not going to give us a second-rate glory. He's going to give us the real thing. If we have eyes to see, if we have a value system that puts as top priority what God puts as top priority, namely character, integrity, righteousness, goodness, wisdom, and so on, then our hearts will long to be glorious with that, with the glory of righteousness and wisdom and so on. But instead, what do we want? I want the glory of being the most outrageous drunk on campus. Or I want the glory of being the star athlete, or the singer, or the actress, or actor, or whatever. We settle for so little. We settle for really shallow, empty things. But as long as there's some kind of glory involved, I want it. I'll go for it. I'll take it. But the people who are going to enter into eternal life are people who will not settle for that kind of glory. The glory they want is a glory that's eternal, is a glory that's real, is a glory that has substance to it. It's a glory that is truly glorious. And what is that? The glory of godliness itself. In other words, we want to be godly. But it's not a problem that the reason we want it is because it satisfies my soul in a way that nothing else can. It makes me feel, it fulfills me. It's rewarding in a way that nothing else can be rewarding. That kind of selfishness or self-centeredness is not wrong. It's the way we were created. We were created to want to be fulfilled. Okay, so the first implication of our justification is that we have a hope for that glory. We have the eager expectation that one day I'm going to be a substantive human being, a real heavyweight in the true sense of the word. Secondly, he says, the second ramification that's related to the first is, I boast in my tribulations. Okay, that's weird. But he connects that. The reason I boast in my tribulations, he says, is that I know that my tribulation brings about perseverance. That is, what I think he means is, it provides the opportunity for me to persevere in my faith, to endure in my faith. My endurance brings about, or brings about, and he uses a Greek word here, dokime, which literally means something like attestedness. That is, it's been tested and found qualified. And I think by that he means the attestedness of my faith, the attestedness of my standing before God, the attestedness of my standing as a genuine child of God who's going to inherit this glory one day. And this attestedness brings about hope. In other words, what he's describing is a process that we go through in life where we go through hard times that sort us out, hard times that sift me like wheat, the way Jesus described Peter's trials. They sift me like wheat. They figure out what I'm really made of in my heart. What do I want out of my life? Do I want this glory that God has promised me? Or do I want something this world has to offer me? And as we go through life, we confront incredibly intense, anguish-filled crises in our life where we have to choose to trust in God for the promise that He's made me, or go after something that this world has to offer me. Who are the people who are the children of God? Through every one of those crises, they end up somehow, in a way that God only knows, somehow they decide to say no to the stuff of this world and say, God, what I really want is what you're offering me. I want the glory that you have in store for me in the kingdom of God. That's more important to me than anything this world has to offer. Somehow, with all of the passions and desires within us raging the other direction, somehow we can't do that. Somehow we say yes to God and no to the world. And Paul says, we boast in those tribulations. Those are very, very valuable things to us, because it's through our endurance through those tribulations that we come to recognize ourselves as children of God, chosen for glory. And that's a precious knowledge, to know that that's your destiny, to know that that's your identity, to know that that's who you are, is a very, very important gift that we can have in this world. I know where I stand, I know where I'm going, I know where I'm anchored. And tribulation is what brings that about, that knowledge about. Then he says, this hope doesn't disappoint. And I don't think he means it's not going to be all it's cracked up to be. I think what he means is it is going to be realized one day. We really are, this glory that we expect is going to be ours. How do we know that? Because the love of God, excuse me, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I won't get into the exegesis of that. That'll take too long. But he then goes into a section where he describes the relationship between the love of God and this hope not disappointing. And basically his argument is very simple but very, very compelling. It's, look, you guys were rebels against God, morally ugly, morally despicable creatures, and how did God respond to that? What God did in response is He incarnated Himself in the Son, sent the Son to die on the cross on your behalf as a propitiatory offering in order that you might be granted mercy. In other words, God loved you. God did you the kindness of offering justification to you. He did you that kindness. He loved you that much. And what had you done to elicit that response of love out of God? Absolutely nothing. In fact, quite the contrary. You were in the midst of your hostility toward Him when He loved you in that way. Well, Paul says, if at the height of your hostility against Him, at the height of your hatred toward God, God responded with love and kindness and goodness and mercy toward you, now that you have been reconciled, now that you have been brought into a reconciled relationship where now you are His friend and you want to know Him and now you love Him, now that you've been reconciled to God, He's going to abandon you? He's going to slap you around a little bit or something? I mean, what do you expect from Him now? Don't you expect that the love will abound all the more now that you are His friends? So what he's talking about is the security of our position. If God loved us enough to reconcile, to take us as enemies and reconcile us to himself, how much more now that we've been reconciled, he says, is God's love an absolute, complete guarantee that he's going to bless you with this glory that he said he will bless you with? It's going to happen. Nothing's going to stop it. That's why this hope will not disappoint. And then finally, in verse 11, there's a third thing we boast in. We boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in our tribulations. And he says finally, and we boast in God himself. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think what he's getting at is what the Jews have been looking for all these centuries, what the Jews have sought after all these centuries, to be the people of God. Who is the one who can really stand up and say, I am a child of God, I am going to inherit the promises? It's you guys, those of you who have been justified by faith. The Jews are the people of God in a different sense, but there's so many people among the Jews who are supposedly the people of God who have never been a child of God, because they have never believed. They have never followed in the footsteps of their father Abraham, as he put it in chapter 4. They really don't belong to God, even though they're racially related to the people that God says he has a claim on. As individuals, they're not children of God, but you are, if you have been justified by faith, and you can boast in that relationship. You can lay claim to that and take pride and find significance in your unique relationship to God as an heir. Okay, then he ends this whole first section of the book of Romans in the latter half of chapter 5, 12 through 21. And I'll just summarize it very quickly. There's all kinds of theological issues there that you can mine those verses for all kinds of information and all kinds of assumptions, theological assumptions behind what he's saying. But in terms of the argument of Romans, it's really quite straightforward. What he does is he steps back away now and says, let me sum up what this is all about here. What this is all about is one man, Adam, who as the progenitor of our race, really basically introduced us to our condemnation. One man, Jesus, who served as the propitiation of God's wrath and therefore introduced us to our justification. And then there was the law. So on the one hand, he's saying, look, you can basically sum up human history this way. There's two important people in human history. Adam, who revealed the problem, and Jesus, who is the solution. It's as simple as that. And what we have to do as individuals is simply come to terms with Jesus, who is the solution. That's how simple it is. And I think he's just trying to back up, pan out away from human history and say, can we get any kind of grasp on what God is up to here? Well, it comes down to these two people and what the significance of these two people is. So what that means is you got to deal with Jesus. Figure him out. Figure out how you're going to relate to him, and that's the key to your relating to what God is up to in history. And then he makes this interesting comment at the end, and the law came in that transgression might increase. You know, why does he say that? Well, because remember who his readers are. His readers are people who have been steeped in centuries and centuries and centuries of Pharisaical Judaism. From their perspective, what is the most significant thing that God has done in all of human history? He gave us the law. He gave us the law at Mount Sinai. It is our identity as a people. It is our salvation as a people. It is our salvation as individuals in the mindset of these readers, of the people that he's responding to. It is our salvation. Paul is saying, no, Jesus is our salvation. Well, to people who have been for centuries saying the law is our salvation, you sort of owe them an explanation then for why is the law there then? If it's Jesus and not law that's our salvation, why is the law there? So Paul respects that enough to give them an answer. It was added because of our transgressions. We didn't know that we needed a sacrificial offering. We didn't know that we needed propitiation except for the law. the law is the one that came and showed us the our condemnation in order that we might respond appropriately to Jesus, our high priest. That's the excuse me. That's the end of the first part of Romans then. That's the end of the first section. Between chapters 5 and 6, they take a coffee break, and they come back for the question-answer session afterwards. And from 6 then through chapter 11, really basically the structure of this thing is a kind of question-answer. But the questions that are asked are not innocent questions. They're not questions asking for information or clarification. They're hostile questions. Paul knows that there are people in Rome who hate him, who oppose him, who would seek to undermine his influence in the community. And these people seem to be Jews, not believers. He's hearing the voices of what the Jewish mothers and fathers of these converts to Christianity, converts to Jesus, he hears the kinds of questions and challenges that they are posing to these believing children. He hears what the rabbis are saying to the people in the synagogue who are believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's asking the questions that they would ask, or I should say mounting the challenges that they would mount. The structure of it is really pretty formulaic in a way. He asks a question, like in 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" Then he answers with a very quick no, or absolutely not, that my translation has may it never be. And then he asks a rhetorical question that basically captures the nub of his answer, and then he'll spend a few verses explaining further his answer. And then he goes on and asks the next question. What then? Is this the case? Absolutely not. Rhetorical question that captures the nub of his answer, and then explains that answer further. Then he comes to the next question. Well, what then? Are we saying this? And that's pretty much the pattern throughout the next several chapters. He breaks the pattern a little bit at times, but you realize he's just deviating what otherwise is going to be the structure of this section. The questions are, we'll take the first one, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The what then, or what shall we say then? In our idiom, I think we would say that, what am I saying? Or perhaps, what are we saying? But what am I saying is probably more likely. In other words, here I am, Paul, this renegade rabbi who's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. What exactly is it that I'm teaching? That's the question. Am I teaching that we should continue in sin that grace might increase? So you see where the question is coming from. The question is coming from the standpoint of Jews who are accusing Paul of teaching that we should continue in sin that grace might increase. He's being accused of teaching that. He's being accused of saying that. Now, they might very well say, well, no, Paul, I know that you don't say that, but if you took your teaching to its logical conclusions, that's exactly what your teaching would lead to. That's the charge. So Paul's coming along to answer that charge. And so when he says, may it never be, he's not so much sin that grace might increase. He is saying that, but even more importantly, he's saying, no, I'm not teaching that. I am not saying that. I never have said that. And my gospel does not logically lead to that. You are not understanding what I'm saying if you draw that conclusion. So it's a defense. It's a defense of his understanding of things. It's a defense of his gospel against people who are hostily trying to find some way to refute it. And that's true of every question throughout this section. So the first one is, so what am I teaching? Am I teaching that we should deliberately make a choice to pursue a lifestyle of sin in order that grace might increase? Sounds like a crazy question, but it's not so crazy if you think like his readers would be thinking. Namely, Paul has said, look, justification is not earned. Justification is not deserved. Justification is not given to you because you have merited it. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. He just gives it because he wants to. Has nothing to do with you. Well, to the Jew of that day, you could see him going, oh, really? I don't have to earn it. I don't have to merit it. I don't deserve it in any way. It's just a gift. And in fact, it would follow that the more unworthy and undeserving I am, the more mercy and grace it would be to give it to me. Ah, it sounds like what you're saying is we ought to make ourselves as unworthy as possible so that God's grace can increase. It's okay if it's absurd. It's okay if it's silly, because these are people that are not taking it seriously. They're trying to mock Paul. They're trying to make Paul's gospel sound silly. And that's where the question is coming from. Because they don't for a second think that we should continue in sin. The reason they're good Jews and committed to the law of Moses is they think that that's the way to be godly. That's the way to be moral. That's the way to keep people in line and obedient to God. So what's Paul's answer to that? In a nutshell, and I wish we had a lot more time to spend on this because this passage is terribly misinterpreted in the modern day, but I just don't have time to develop it. Let me tell you what I think he does say. What he does say very simply is, no, you don't understand. Verse 3, don't you know? Are you ignorant of this fact? Don't you know that when you become a disciple or follower of Jesus, one of the things that you have to confront is what Jesus teaches about his death. And what Jesus teaches about his death is that he's dying on the cross because you deserve what he's getting. Because of your sinfulness, deserve what he's getting when he's suffering and dying there on the cross. That's what you have to understand. So look into that. Face into to Jesus' death. No. So the believer, the disciple, in choosing, in making a deliberate, personal, existential choice to become a follower of Jesus, there's no way they can make the choice to become a follower of Jesus without coming to terms with the significance of him hanging on the cross. And what's the significance of him hanging on the cross? Well, there's several things, but among them is there's no way that you can see him hanging on the cross and not realize that Jesus thinks you need to repudiate sin in your life. It's worthy of death. It does not deserve to go on existing. Your slavery to sin, your service of sin, ought to come to an end. It ought to be put there on the cross and put to death, just like Jesus was. So what Paul is saying is, how could it's psychologically impossible for someone to make a choice to follow Jesus at the same time that they're making a choice to deliberately pursue a lifestyle of sin? Impossible. It would be contradictory. It can't happen. And you Jews who are criticizing me are not taking into account that the people who are justified by believing in Jesus are people who have deliberately chosen to repudiate sin in their life. That's part of what it means to believe in Jesus, an inseparable part of what it means to believe in Jesus. Therefore, they can't choose to continue in sin. That's the first question and his response to that. Second question is, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Almost sounds like the same question, but it's slightly different. It's subtly different. It's as if the questioner or the opponent of Paul is saying, okay, that's true. You, touche, you got me on that one. I'm not gaining anything for God by deliberately choosing to pursue a lifestyle of sin. That may be Paul. But if what your gospel is saying is true, there's no reason not to sin either. There's no disincentive to sin. I can sin and there's no consequence. I can let sin in my life and there's no negative ramifications to that. And so that's what you're saying, Paul. You're saying there's no disincentive to sin. His answer to that, very simply, and again, this could be what I'm going to say is controversial, but this is how I understand the passage. Paul's response to that is, no, that's not true. When I teach that we are justified by our faith in Jesus, that doesn't nullify and negate the fact that there's two kinds of people in the world. There are people who choose to serve righteousness, and there are people who choose to serve unrighteousness. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world. The people that choose to serve unrighteousness are damned. They're going to die. They're going to experience eternal condemnation. Those people who choose to serve righteousness, and only those people who choose to serve righteousness, are going to enter into eternal life. It's as simple as that. There's your disincentive. That's your disincentive for allowing sin in your life. Now, what is he saying there? We'd have to talk a whole lot more about the passage to demonstrate this, but ultimately what Paul is saying is there's a connection, there's a correlation between people who believe in Jesus and people who have chosen to serve righteousness. Again, those are inseparable. You can't have made a decision to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, to believe that Jesus is the high priest, to believe that Jesus is a propitiatory offering to God as an appeal to mercy for our sins. And all that Jesus is, it's impossible to believe the truth about Jesus and not at the same time have made a choice to serve righteousness. It can't be done. It's impossible. It would be a contradiction. So, what is our disincentive for tolerating sin in our life, or wallowing in, or celebrating sin in our life? Our disincentive is, if we could ever find our way to do that, we'd be people who are damned. We're going to go to hell. We are going to experience eternal condemnation. That's what he means then, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is eternal life for people who have received the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's true, but those are not the people who serve sin. The people who serve sin receive the wages of sin, and that is death. Then in the latter part of, and then in the first part of chapter 7, he takes a slightly different slant on that same question. He's saying, now, I know where you guys are coming from. You guys are thinking that the law is an effective tool in God's hands to promote righteousness in my life. That's what you guys are thinking. As long as you guys are thinking along those lines, as long as you think that's true, then I have nothing to say to you. I mean, there's nothing I can say to persuade you that you need to believe in Jesus. Because you look at the law, you strive to keep the law and obey the law, and then you turn around and you look at your own lives and you say, all is well, I'm alive, I'm in Fat City, I'm justified in God's eyes, I'm going to have eternal life. As long as that's your perspective, okay, good luck. I wish you well. But if you have encountered the law and you, like me, Paul, have been thrown into despair, if you, like me, have come to a recognition of your own condemnation by the law, then you're in the market for something else that God might be up to. And I'm offering you the gospel as the truth about what God is up to. He says that by way of an analogy. And the analogy he draws is between is marriage. He says, look, if a woman is married to a husband, she's not in the market for a new husband when her old husband is alive. She would be disloyal to him. She would be unfaithful to him if she were to go out and be intimate with or marry another man. She would be committing adultery. I know what it feels like, you, my fellow Pharisees. I know when I tell you to not be justified by the works of the law, but to be justified by belief in Jesus instead. I know it makes you feel like you would be disloyal, like you would be being unfaithful, like you would be cheating on this other husband that you have, namely this long tradition of understanding the law as a means of justification. I know how it feels. But he says, what you have to come to understand is the old husband is dead. He's not alive any longer. There is no marriage there. You cannot expect the law to bring life to you any longer, to give life to you any longer, because if you have confronted the law in the way that I have, that has died as a viable option for justification. Therefore, you are free to be married to another way to be justified. And I'm offering you the gospel as the truth of how God has made that possible. That's what that analogy, I think, is all about in the first part of chapter 7. But that raises a further question, and we'll end with this. That raises a further question, and that is, well, wait a minute. That sounds really odd, Paul. Are you saying that the law, the effect that the law has in my life is to condemn me? Are you saying the law is an evil thing? Are you saying that the law is a bad thing? And his response to that is, in a nutshell, well, no. Yes, it condemns me. Yes, it brings me to despair. That's true. But that doesn't make it a bad thing. On the contrary, that makes it a very good thing. Because I never would have known my own condemnation. I would have never known the dire straits that I was in spiritually. I wouldn't have known that I was on the brink of eternal destruction if the law had not come and revealed to me how morally bankrupt I was and the implications of that. But because the law has done that, I'm now in a position to say thank you to Jesus. I'm now in a position to see the truth about what Jesus is offering me. That's not a bad function in my life. That's a good, the law was a good friend to me. And it's in that context then that he goes on with that famous passage that I'm sure you're aware of. The good thing that I want to do, I cannot do. The very thing I don't want to do, that's what I do, and so on. He's dramatically spelling out for us his own personal encounter with the law. Here's what the law did in my own life. I, who did not know that I was a sinner, came to know sin through my encounter with the law. And it led me to this despair of saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And the answer I found in the gospel that Jesus brought, and in the gospel that Jesus is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, I'm gonna stop there. We'll include chapter 8 with next week. Questions? Remember, Wes said, if you have to go, feel free at any time you want to go. Bill, and then we'll get to Bill.
Okay, right at the end there. So, you're saying that the law which condemns me, you know, is that bad? No, it's a good thing. So that helps Paul, who's a Jew, who has the law, but going back to the earlier part of Romans where he was talking about the Gentiles who have the law on our heart, on their hearts, does the law help? Does the law on their hearts help them come to this type of recognition? Or what does that mean then for the Gentiles in this scenario where it seems to clearly help the Jews?
Yes, it would have the same effect and the same impact on a Gentile who took the law or anything like the law on any sort of moral vision.
Of the general,
well,
I don't know, am I confused
there? Paul is not real specific about what exactly he means by the Gentiles who do the things of the law. What exactly does he mean, do the things of the law? I don't think he envisions some Aborigine in Australia building a temple with the right proportions and offering the right kind of sacrifices. I don't think that's what he envisions. I think what he envisions is simply what I call the moral vision embodied in the law. That, I think, is ultimately accessible to every human being. You don't have to be a spiritual giant in the end or have special revelation or a special enlightenment, to basically know that the right kind of human being is the kind of human being whose life is ruled by love. Many, many pagans have recognized that in their own language, in their own way. Many other religions have recognized the truth of that. It's really not something that needs to be revealed. It's something that really already is embedded in the human heart and the human mind anyway. So if a Gentile really took that moral vision that is ultimately accessible to him and took it on, what impact would that have? It really ought to bring him to his knees, to a recognition that he was a moral failure. I cannot do what I know a human being ought to do. So I expect that's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. That what happened in the Mosaic Covenant was God simply formalized that. And he made this formal contract or covenant with a nation, with a people. And included in that was this moral vision. And what Paul is saying is, part of what God intended is that the Jews as individuals be brought to their knees and appeal to me for mercy because they are bad people.
Can I follow that up?
Sure.
Help chisel away my biases here again. What is it a bad thing for me to be looking at this chapter 7, what he's saying, you know, wretched man that I am, and try to think of that in post-conversion or pre-conversion terms?
It's not particularly helpful.
Okay.
I would make a case for it being actually his conversion experience. That's what it sounds like he's describing to me. Even though he's in the present tense at the end of the chapter, the present tense at the end of the chapter, the very thing I want to do, I do not do, the thing I don't want to do, that's what I do in the present tense. That's clearly connected with something that he described in the past tense earlier in the chapter. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me, and so on. I would argue that the connections there, I think, clearly point to 13 and following being a dramatic present tense rendering of that past experience that he's just referred to earlier in the chapter. So he's speaking about something that has already happened. The nature of what has already happened, I don't know how it can be anything less than his conversion. Basically, what he's describing is, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, I was once alive apart from the law. I think he's talking about his own self-concept. You know, I once thought I was in great shape. There wasn't anything that God was going to be able to hold against me. I mean, I had tithed, and, you know, I even tithed that dill and cumin the other day, and I was meticulous. I was doing everything right. And his own attitude toward that is that he stood to enter into life because of that. But then the commandment came, and he died. And I think what he means by the commandment came, I mean, he was never in his life was he without the commandments. He went as a child and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, he was probably a 10 or 11 or 12-year-old boy, was trained up in Pharisaical theology. So he doesn't mean, you know, I bumped into the Ten Commandments and I read them. I think what he means is I was meditating on them, thinking seriously about what does this mean. And in fact, based on his example here, I would guess that what he was meditating really was on the Ten Commandments, and he got stuck on the one that said, don't covet your neighbor's wife or donkey or, you know, property. And he realized the first nine are easy enough. It's that tenth one that gets me. Because he finally saw the implications of that. The implications of that is that righteousness is not about what you do. Righteousness is about your desires and your passions and who you are in your heart, deep down inside. And when he really began to take that seriously, I think that's what he means by the commandment came. When he really began to take that seriously, he says, I died. And I think what he means there is, I came face to face with my condemnation as a person. I stood condemned in God's eyes, not alive in God's eyes. And I think the end of the chapter is just his fleshing out that experience. The very thing I wanted to do, I could not do. The thing I didn't want to do, that's the very thing that I did. Did that?
Yes. Paul's talking about justification here. The just as if-ness, right?
I'm sorry, what did you say?
The just as if-ness. Is that what we're... just as if we had never sinned.
I don't like that particular formula, but I'll grant you that.
While you're talking about the dead end that the law had, like, you know, you go to the temple and you do all the right things, but you're still a sinner.
Right.
You still have the need to go to the temple and do all the right things the next day. Now, a person could, when they were hearing forgiveness preached, say, okay, you're forgiven, but you're still the same kind of person that needs to be forgiven the next day.
Right.
Now, is Paul not talking about forgiveness in this passage? Is he talking about the ultimate, not having the need to be forgiven there? Because if I were...
Which passage are we talking about?
Well, the section you just went through. Because okay. I'm sitting there imagining, I'm sitting here, you know, I'm kind of a, you know, Gentile proselyte, and listening to this, and... And so he's sticking it to this Pharisee, and the Pharisee's going, oh, yeah, you're right. You know, I've got all these rituals I have to follow because I need to follow all these rituals. God has given me this religion because there's something wrong with me. And if I do the religion, there's still something wrong with me.
Right.
So I have to keep doing it.
Right.
Now, if Paul were just talking about forgiveness, I would still be the kind of person that needs forgiveness daily. And I'm saying, well, that's not real a big improvement over the religion. And I'm not kind of, this is kind of forming in my head as I'm going along. If you come along and forgive me, that doesn't change me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So I, as a Christian who, quote unquote, accepts forgiveness for my sins, am in the same boat as the Pharisee who works out his religion for his sins. He goes on Saturday, I go on Sunday, and Monday we're still both sinners. See what I'm saying?
I see what you're saying. I'm having a hard time grasping the relevance of your question, though.
What? My question is, if I were to ask that question of Paul after this presentation,
okay,
would he say, yeah, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, what's he talking about? How does what he's talking about make me better off than what the priest used to tell me?
Okay. Let me give you a long answer and try to do a better job of what I should have done earlier.
Okay.
Just this past week, we had the Promise Keepers met in Washington, and I heard one little clip where one of the president was saying, you know, we're not here to do such and such, we're not here to do such and such. One of the things is, we're not here because we've done a good job of being righteous. We're here because we haven't done a good job. And shame on us. I liked what he had to say there. Now, just for the sake of argument, let's say that this contract God made was with America, and he came along and gave us something like the Ten Commandments. Let's forget all the ritualistic stuff, and all the sacrificial system. Forget all that. Basically, he just comes in and lays out a moral vision and says, I want you to rule your lives by this moral vision. I know you're going to fail. So once a year, I want you to stand up in Washington, D.C., have an appointed somebody stand up in Washington, D.C., and say, God, forgive us, for we have failed. If you will do that, I will bless your nation. I will keep the Russians off your back. I will keep the Chinese off your back. I will keep the Mexicans off your back. Nobody will bother you, and you will prosper if you'll just do that. Okay. That would be analogous, I think, to what he did in Israel. Now, what if we did that? Would I, Jack, be justified in God's eyes if I went to Washington every year and took part in this ceremony? No. Would I be an American in good standing who does not deserve to be kicked out of the covenant community and therefore not partake of the prosperity of the nation? Yeah. I'd be an American in good standing who has taken the contract seriously. I belong to the community. I deserve as much as anybody to benefit from the material prosperity of our culture because we have honored God and kept his commandments and kept his covenant. But does that make me as an individual worthy in God's eyes? Not at all. If I think that's going to get me eternal life, then I am really deceived. What would God want from me in that scenario? He'd want for me to stand there in Washington and realize when that guy was saying, "We are unworthy, O God," that I would own that for myself and my heart would go, "Have mercy upon me, God. Have mercy upon me." If I were to do that, and God had made some sort of provision for mercy, like Jesus dying for my sins, then I could enter into eternal life, not because I was worthy of it, but because God was willing to grant it to me as a gift, as an act of mercy. Okay, now, how is this relating to your question? What Paul is concerned about is there's a whole lot of people traveling to Washington, D.C., and because they spent their good, hard-earned money to get themselves to Washington, and they're lifting their hands really high as the guy is standing up at the appointed place saying the appointed things, they really feel good about themselves. They're really spiritually inside pounding their chest going, "Aren't you proud of me, God?" And what Paul is trying to tell those people is, you guys are damned. You guys don't have a clue. You are so morally blind and so out of it that there's no way you're going to enter into eternal life. Did I anywhere come close to answering your question?
The guy who prostrates himself before God in humility is saved by God because of this thing. His sin is not the issue.
Right.
His
moral blindness.
Evidently, this thing, this humble prostration before God, is an impossible act.
Apart from having the eyes open supernaturally, yeah. And here's Paul's point. What underlies everything Paul is saying in Romans is it's impossible to separate throwing yourself on the ground, prostrate before God in all humility, saying, "God, I am unworthy, have mercy upon me." You can't do that and then turn around and say, "Jesus, who cares about him?" You cannot do that, Paul is saying, because he's your answer. He's your high priest. He's your offering. If you're in the market for another way to be justified in God's eyes, you're going to see that that's the truth. If you don't see that that's the truth, Paul says, I don't see how you can miss it unless you're one of these Pharisees who thinks you stand on your own. And so the correlation between those two things is the thing that he's working with throughout the book of Romans. Now, if we were to press Paul and say, is there absolutely a correlation between believing in Jesus and being prostrate on the ground, I think ultimately he would say, well, no, not absolutely. But I'm not writing the Romans to the absolute, this is not the letter to the absolutely true, this is the letter to the Romans, and they've got a problem. The people that I'm writing to have exactly this problem, and that's why I'm saying what I'm saying. But if you're going to start talking about Aborigines, we have a whole other letter to write, I think. Brian?
I was just double-checking with your question, Logan. In a nutshell, it was, is the prostrate Jew just the same, on the same ground as the... And what is the difference between the person that professes Jesus Christ and
so,
the prostrate?
For example, in the Old Testament, most of Israel died in the wilderness, and they were punished by God and condemned. But Caleb and Joshua weren't. Why were Caleb and Joshua not? Because they had a different heart. In fact, that's the language that's used to describe, I think it's Joshua, that he had a heart that was different from the others. So he was justified just as surely as any New Testament believer is justified. But it was not directly because of his belief in Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't know nothing about Jesus. But he had the heart of a person that would believe in Jesus when confronted with the gospel, when confronted with the truth, when confronted with the reality of what that was all about. He had the kind of heart that would end up being a believer in the right set of circumstances. Were there people in Israel who got it, who learned it? Undoubtedly, probably, a remnant. The nation as a whole didn't have a clue, but there were probably individuals among the nation of Israel throughout their time that were justified by, and that's the key. I mean, that's what's so ironic. They were justified by their keeping the law. See, that's why we have, that's what I'm arguing for, is that we can't just take what Paul is saying in Romans and just absolutize it. No way can we be justified through works of the law. It depends on what you mean by that. It's true, no flesh can be justified by works of the law in the sense in which Paul is talking about it. But what about in some other sense? Well, in some other sense, all kinds of Jews were justified by the works of the law. David was justified by works of the law, but not because he made himself morally worthy through his obedience to the law. It's because the law humbled him. It's because the law crushed him. It's because he can write a psalm that says, you don't want the blood of bulls and goats. It's a broken and contrite heart that you want. If you wanted the blood of bulls and goats, I'd give it to you, but that's not what you want. You want a broken and contrite heart. And how did he get there? He got there by being crushed by the law and coming face to face with the ultimate truth of what God was up to and what he was doing in his life. And basically all David could do is say, God, have mercy upon me. And that's where God goes, bingo. Okay, I will.
I just was wondering if you could comment on I guess this was kind of going through my mind, is that it, maybe some people might read through this passage and say, okay, so what Paul is kind of saying is that it really comes down to, are you Pharisee or are you Christian? And that there are maybe, there's maybe a modern day kind of, not exactly the same, but sort of analogous situation where people see themselves as being justified
because they're Christians.
Because they're good Christians, right, in a similar way to way Pharisees would say they're a good Jew.
Oh, absolutely. No question about it. The vast majority of Christians are not children of God, I would argue. Because they have simply turned their Christianity into a thing that they do that in their own mind makes themselves worthy of God. I'm doing okay. You know, I'm not like those pagans out there. I'm not living like them. I have a whole different lifestyle. I have a whole different vocabulary. I have a whole different, set of religious things that I do. And these are what please God, aren't they? Aren't these the things that are pleasing of God? And I'm doing all these things that are pleasing of God. And if anyone's going to make it, surely I'm going to make it. That was my attitude. It's exactly where I started in the first several years of when I called myself a Christian. It wasn't until many, many, many years into my Christian odyssey that God just smashed me to pieces and I realized, whoops, I'm not, Jack, you're not any better than the most outrageous pagan out there. You are made of the same stuff. It's when I came to see that I was finally on my way to understanding something. And until we've had that confrontation with true, raw, inflexible, uncompromising righteousness, and we've been crushed by it, until then, I don't see how we can be a real child of God and a real believer. We can only be a modern-day Pharisee, or a Christian version of the Pharisee. You're absolutely right.
What you were saying earlier about the timing of his talk in chapter 7, whether it was pre-conversion or post-conversion. You said, you would argue it was his conversion experience,
yeah.
Kind of right then. I've heard you say elsewhere that that's still our experience as believers,
right.
We can't get out of our own way. Where would you base that on in Paul's argument, other than your experience and my experience, that's kind of been the way it goes. Did Paul ever make that clear about his own odyssey, that he never got a handle on that?
Well, not explicitly, except that I think he states it here in Romans 7, because he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, for that which I am doing, da 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 da. Well, what he's describing in his own terms is the conflict between what he calls the spiritual nature of the law and my being of flesh sold into bondage to sin. As long as those two come into collision, we're going to have the experience that he describes here. Well, the question then becomes, what does he mean, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin? Is that something that's true of non-Christians, non-believers, people before they come to Jesus, or is that true of human beings because they're human beings? And I'm not prepared to make the case now, but I would make the case, going to a lot of different passages and putting a lot of different pieces of the picture together, that I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin is the state of a human being because they're a human being, believer or non-believer, believing in Jesus or not believing in Jesus. My humanity is of such a nature that I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin.
Part of that, would you use for that argument, part of that is discussion later of the hope being seen and his understanding of
right.
our hope
right.
being
yes.
set free from that bondage.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. Jean?
Can a certain personality type or come to see this? Or can I help someone see this? Or can it only come from God when God's ready to make me see this?
This being my moral brokenness?
Bankruptcy.
I think it's a miracle. I think God and only God opens our eyes to see it. He uses circumstances more often than not to do that. But many people confront the reality of their own sinfulness and still never get it. I mean, in their circumstances, in their experience, and they still never get it. They blame other people. They blame their circumstances. They deflect. They rationalize. They run. They avoid. They stick their head in the sand. Anything but just face into the truth about themselves. And I think we don't come by the kind of integrity and the kind of honesty that allows us to pause long enough to look truthfully at myself apart from the miraculous work of the Spirit of God, I think.
So the fact that Joshua and Caleb could go in and then come back and see things differently than the others did was because God gave them that gift.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
It wouldn't have been possible that God had used Romans to do that to some people in Rome. This letter could have been the circumstance.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
That was. So I don't know if that was what Gene was asking. By saying something to somebody and that causes them.
But in truth, I mean, yes. And my talking to somebody could inform them of something they never had an opportunity to see before, right? But
yeah.
Still, it's this miracle that you're talking about that
yeah.
has to kind of till the soil.
Yeah, because you can talk till you're blue in the face as persuasively as any rhetorician ever on earth, and they're not going to hear a word you're saying if their ears have not been open. Yeah. Paul?
I had something before I came tonight, a friend of mine is going through a real hard time in his life, and he said, bring me back some revelation. Bring something back to Morgan. And my first thought was, you're not going to want to hear what I say. And I'm very reluctant to say anything, you know, because I have to get into the whole rhetoric of sin and salvation and what am I being saved from. And it's a 3-hour conversation. I don't think he wants to hear it, really, but I think I'm still called. Perhaps if he's asking, maybe it is. That's the circumstance for me to say something. I don't know. You have something for me?
I was at the University of Washington once on an evangelistic thing, and we were in a dorm evangelistic talk, and I was with a guy named Ted Wise, who was one of the original hippies in Haight-Ashbury, who eventually became a believer and was on the pastoral staff with me eventually. And I remember him saying, one of the guys in the who had come to, non-Christian who had come to the meeting, said that, well, if God would just show me that he was there, I would believe in him. And you'd have to know Ted to really fully appreciate this, but he said, no, he wouldn't. I said, well, sure I wouldn't. And he said, well, what would you want him to do? Well, why doesn't he just write on the wall there, I am God? And Ted, without missing a beat, said, well, you just call it a hallucination. And it's always stuck with me, because that's exactly what we do. We always find some way to find a way of explaining what God does in my life that doesn't involve me having to confront the truth of who he is. We'll always find a way, one way or another. Paul?
Yeah,
Just continuing with what Nancy was asking on I think it was the passage in chapter 7 on post. You were arguing that it was his conversion that he was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
I think you've said also that there's a lot of people that teach this as a, and even here you mentioned it more as a post-conversion. You're not disagreeing with their application of it being reflective of our human existence. You're just saying, for all purposes, you're understanding because of the reading of the passage, it's pre-conversion.
Yeah, yeah. My point is, although I think what he's describing is his conversion experience, something sort of like this happens over and over and over and over again in our life. Every time we confront the reality of embedded sinfulness, we're going to have something like this. Not exactly like this, because the way he describes this, he's surprised. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I've stopped being surprised, but I still have the same dilemma. The thing I want to do, I do not do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. That part remains the same. I no longer go, I find then the principle that, I, instead of that, I go, oh yeah. Yeah, been there, done that. I remember that lesson.
Question. Romans is obviously a real foundation of your beliefs and everything on how you were, well, how you come to your Calvinistic beliefs. Is that consistent with mainstream Christianity? Do they all place as much importance on Romans as you do?
I think so, but they have such a radically different interpretation. I mean, we'll talk about this next week, they'll go to chapter 9, and if that's not talking about predestination, then I don't know what is. I mean, it's as plain as the nose on my face that God is sovereign in chapter 9 of Romans, but lo and behold, we find a way to interpret it. I mean, I'm sorry, chapter 10. But lo and behold, by incredible devices of interpretive genius, we find a way to make God not sovereign in chapter 9. So